In your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalms 60 and 61. Psalm 60, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. To the chief musician upon Shushan Edut, Miktam of David to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt, 12,000. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head, Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot, over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Psalm 61. To the chief musician upon Neginah, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Perhaps one of the longest titles of any psalm would be Psalm 60, with some various historical details. Now, those of you who are Bible scholars know that this is not the only mention of this conflict, this Valley of Salt war or battle that had gone on. And as a matter of fact, for the critics of Scripture, this is something about which they would like to make a lot of hay, although it's really straw, not hay at all. And let me tell you what I mean. So if you read the other two accounts of this, and I think I put them in my notes here, 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. So in 2 Samuel 8, it is David who seems to be the victor in the battle of the Valley of Salt. In 1 Chronicles 18, it looks as if it's Abishai who looks to be the victor in the valley of the Battle of Salt. And here in Psalm 60, it looks like it's Joab who seems to be the victor with regard to the valley or the Battle of the Valley of Salt. And so there are ways of understanding that. But let me say a couple of things first. The first thing is that you know what my attitude toward Scripture is, that it is my faith commitment it's an unashamed faith commitment. I don't think it's an irrational commitment. That the Lord has not only inspired, but preserved His Word. That we don't really need to worry about that. That this is what we might call an apparent contradiction. In one case, we have David being the victor. In one case, we have Joab the victor. And in one case, we have Abishai the victor. So how would we handle such a thing? If I were to ask you, what is the right resolution of this? And godly commentators are agreed that it's resolved in something like that there will be David being recognized as the king. And so, as the king, David is going to get the credit for the victory. Joab as the general and Abishai as a captain under Joab. And so if the Battle of the Valley of Salt is prosecuted particularly by Abishai, Joab and David are going to get credit as well because they are the superior officers. And so in various portions of Scripture, one of those officers is going to be identified and emphasized over the others. So that seems to make pretty good sense. In other words, it doesn't have to be a contradiction. What we want to do is we want to approach the Bible with a believing mindset, not an unbelieving mindset. And approaching it with a believing mindset, then, we give the Scripture the benefit of the doubt, right? With the Apostle Paul, what do we say? Let God be true and every man a liar. So if this is God's Word, and it is, if it is inspired, and it is preserved, if it's all those things, then we ought to expect that there's going to be a cultural difference in the way things are stated between us and them because it is a different culture. And so we must endeavor to get ourselves out of the mindset of this, you know, technology-based 21st century understanding of things, this very particular, well, no, David, it's not David's victory, it's Abishai's victory. He was the guy that led the forces that day. Well, but it, especially in ancient Near Eastern fashion, that could be called David's victory or Joab's victory and so on. So there are some place names here. And you have to understand that about the place names. So Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah both refer to the place that is northeast of Palestine proper in what we would call modern day the eastern parts of Syria, the land between the rivers. As a matter of fact, Aram Naharaim means between the rivers. Okay? So that would be the Jordan River and the Euphrates River, that land that is up there in that northeastern territory. And that's where the Syrians and Assyrians historically dwelt. The tune, perhaps, in Shushan Edut, it means the lily of the testimony. And, of course, in Hebrew you also have a lot of highly symbolic words. And so lily may stand for beauty and testimony, maybe for the law of God. And so some commentators descend to the beauty of the law is really what's being touted there in Shushan Edut. It's a miktam of David, so that means it's golden or weighty. And also it is to be used to teach. It is given to be learned. And then it is when David strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. And there's one other difference that needs to be discussed. And you're going to find, once again, varied explanations of this. But in the, I believe it's the Chronicles story, 1 Chronicles 18, you're going to hear the number 18,000 rather than 12,000. And we've seen that before in Scripture, that there are some numbers that don't seem to match up. And the explanations are varied. This is a scribal error, some commentators are wont to say. I get a little bit nervous when we talk about things like that, although it's not impossible. We have something to correct that scribal error, don't we? And so that's not it can be the genesis of, but it is not necessarily an unbelieving position. I want to say it that way. Although it does need to be held carefully. And then, secondly, you'll have other commentators like William Swan Plummer who will say something like this. Well, you know, 12,000 is included in 18,000. And if 12,000 is included in 18,000, perhaps the 12,000 were handled in a different way than the other 6,000 were, and it's a remnant of that. Maybe 12,000 were killed of them that were directly assaulted in battle, and 6,000 were held after they were chased down out of the area and killed. Maybe it's like that. It is very difficult to know with any kind of certainty. But when you run up against those kinds of discrepancies, what seem to us to be discrepancies, again, we want to approach them with a believing mindset. Okay? All right, with that then, notice that while the psalm title talks about a victory, David begins by, O God, thou hast cast us off and scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. And he speaks about the earth trembling, the breaches of it are manifest because it shakes. Thou showed thy people hard things, made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Why would you see that on the heels of a psalm title that is about a victory? Well, because even though there's a victory, doesn't mean it's any fun. Doesn't mean it's any joy. Doesn't mean it's anything like what you would expect. Remember, toward the tail end of Saul's kingdom, that the kingdom was racked by incursions from the enemy. And that did not stop, even though there was a change of the monarchy, and that the first years of David's reign were not a peaceable reign. Remember, it was quite a little while afterward when David had been delivered from all his enemies. And then he said, hey, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Lord dwells in a tent. So it was sometime after that. And so it seems quite proper then that David is lamenting the fact that although he has come to be king and has a marvelous force under him, and they are enjoying a measure of victory, still every victory means a conflict. And the perspective of David is such that while he might have expected a greater sense of peace in his kingdom, that they are drinking the wine of astonishment, and they have been shown hard things. Remember that along with those various battles, that there was a famine. And David inquires of the Lord, why are we having this famine? And the Lord says, it's for Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Remember that? And so let's remember that even in times of victory, I mean, we remember in our own country, I don't think any of us were alive at that time, but after the end of World War II, we remember the parades and the joy in the streets of our nation. We've seen the photographs, we've read the reports, and yet how many of those people would say, man, that was great, let's do it again? Well, I don't think so. And so I think that's what we're hearing at the beginning here of Psalm 60. We're hearing that although the Lord has been pleased to give a great victory, victories are costly in themselves. So then, David asks that the Lord would turn them once again. He asks for mercy. And then he says, thou hast given us a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Interestingly, that banner itself is that truth to which we rally. The proclamation of the truth of God. That is the banner. It is displayed because of truth. It is the truth itself. That thy beloved then may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. And so David is interceding for the nation. In the second section, second and final, 6 through 12, David will speak again of the whole of Palestine here. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. Then I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot. Now, I don't expect all of you to know the geography of what's being described here, but Shechem and Sukkot are from the east to the west. Okay? The east side of Jordan and the west side of Jordan. From the east to the west. And then notice, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Okay, so all three of those tribes are northern kingdom tribes, right? And notice, Manasseh is the least of the northern tribes, and Ephraim is the greatest. So not only from the east to the west, but from the least to the greatest. And then notice, Judah is my lawgiver, which is an obvious reference and prophecy of Christ. Of course, David himself is from the tribe of Judah. Then notice about the enemies of God. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast my shoe. Well, a washpot doesn't necessarily mean what you think it means. A washpot was, in the ancient Near East, the appliance that a servant used when you came to someone's house. They would bring the washpot to your feet and would wash your feet in testimony of your being welcome and so on. And so notice what Moab is going to do. Moab is going to bring the washpot. Moab, instead of being that quintessential enemy of Israel, will become her servants instead. And then over Edom will I throw my shoe. Well, what happened in Edom? What did Esau do with his birthright? He refused that birthright. And what do you do when you refuse to raise up that birthright to its proper place? You throw your shoe over that place, right? So it's a little bit of an adaptation, but we understand what the point is. That Edom, although thought of as Isaac's greater son and the inheritor, since he despised his birthright, the shoe was thrown over him. All right, and then notice, Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Well, that's an interesting translation. It may be that it will be that Philistia will be joined, or it could also mean that David, remember, slew the Philistine in Gath, Goliath. And so Philistia then will be triumphed over because of Christ. So one of the two is the proper interpretation there. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Of course, wilt not thou, O God, which has cast us off? I think that's pretty interesting, because there was a time at which the Lord said to the children of Israel, Mount Teman does not belong to you. It belongs to Esau. You will not have that mountain. And yet eventually they will, according to this prophecy. So then, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of men. Through God we shall do valiantly. It is He that shall tread down our enemies. So we see that those enemies are in every place, right? From top to bottom, left to right, and so on. Psalm 61, then, to the chief musician upon Neginah, a psalm of David. Again, we have to the chief musician, Neginah. Now, we've heard another word, Neginot. Now we hear Neginah. Neginah is the singular, Neginot is the plural. So we're talking about whatever it is, whether it's an instrument or instruments or song or songs. It's hard to know which, the name of a particular tune. Neginah then means, it's the singular, and probably refers to an instrument. Okay? All right, so David uses some really important imagery and metaphor here. The first thing he says is, Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. Notice, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. From the end of the earth. I don't know where David is, but he is away once again from the worship of God, the people of God. From the end of the earth, I will cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Okay, so That's a nice metaphor. We can understand that metaphor. What does it mean to be overwhelmed? That would be like when the flood comes in and overwhelms you. You can't make it to the surface, right? You have no standing. The water has taken you off your feet. It has gone over your head. You are overwhelmed. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Right? So to stand then upon a rock above the floods of waters, above the judgments of this world. That's what David is asking for here. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And then other metaphors of the same kind of deliverance. Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. All of those things are the same kind of metaphor, that in the day of trouble, when in himself he would be overwhelmed, that the Lord would protect him, set him up above the floods, set him in the shelter, and set him in that strong place of defense, that strong tower from the enemy. And then finally, we see where that is. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. And so it is indeed according to the worship of God, according to the ordinances of God. What David is desiring here is to abide in the tabernacle of God, in that place of communion with God forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. Yet another metaphor. So in all of those things, it is our nearness to the Lord. It is our spiritual proximity to Him that is indeed important. And may I say that that spiritual proximity has various expressions to it. As we saw in Psalms 42 and 3, as David was kept far from the worship of God, here it is from the end of the earth that he cries unto the Lord, and he desires to dwell, to commune with the Lord. Where? In his tabernacle. And so it includes, it's not restricted to, but it includes public worship. This kind of spiritual proximity includes public worship. David is far away from the Lord and yet communing with him, and so also it includes secret worship. And then if we can posit those two, if David has his mighty men with him, and we can imagine that, although this is not specifically said in the psalm, we could imagine that David was also leading his mighty men in devotion to God as well. So all three of those worship venues as described by the directory for worship from the Westminster Assembly, we would call that secret worship and private worship and public worship. And all three of those are a part of the necessity that we've seen for this spiritual proximity. Spiritual proximity is what we're calling it. And I hope that you are maintaining great diligence in those. Diligence in that kind of spiritual proximity before the Lord. That you are indeed yourselves spending time apart with the Lord in secret worship. That you are spending time in your families, reading the scripture, praying together, praising the Lord, and calling upon his name, receiving instruction, and that you are not unnecessarily neglecting the public ordinances of worship. For all those that are listening by way of recording, that is true for all of us. All right, so now we come to verse 5. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. These vows here, we're not told the substance of those vows, but I believe that we can rightly reason that they are the vows that we might call the vows of church membership. They don't need to go by that name. The vows that we belong to God, and He is our God, and we have taken Him for our God, and we have acknowledged that He is our God. We've done that not just privately in the secrecy of our own, you know, inward thoughts, but that we've done that publicly. We have made that confession before men. We have vowed before others that the Lord God is our God. This follows right on this spiritual proximity and nearness and communion with God. So I think it's a right implication. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Well, David often speaks of a heritage, doesn't he, in the Psalter. He will say I have a goodly heritage. You know what goodly means, right? If you get a piece of land from a great uncle that has passed away that you didn't know, and there's this piece of land out in West Texas, and here you go. You need to drive out there and survey your new inheritance. And you may get out there, and it may be that, you know, what we think of typically as West Texas. You know, hot sand, dry and dust. And you walk out there and you go, or it may be just that edge of the hill country out there, and it's well watered. And there's a year-round river that runs right through it. It's on the Frio, maybe, right? Or the Concan. And it's refreshed by the dew in the morning. And then you would say, what? I have a goodly heritage, right? So that's what David is talking about here. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. That is a goodly heritage. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. So David here speaks as a prophet for Christ Jesus. And he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Well, very good. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.